I had a slight role in that last song. Joel had submitted the songs and had suggested pulling that song, and so I exercised my veto power and said, no, no, you don't. You're going to sing that. So thank you for sharing that with us. Very good. And it fits precisely with what this topic is for today, transformational preaching. You know, we're living in very perilous times. It's a time in which the prophet Amos spoke of when he said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Preaching today has fallen upon hard times. We have life coaching. We have psychotherapy. We have the social gospel, liberation theology, the emergent church, which has no absolutes whatsoever. And then, of course, there's the prosperity gospel. And each of these have crept into the church of today, especially in America. Stephen Lawson has written an excellent book by the same title, Famine in the Land. And he writes this, more now than ever, the church diligently needs pastors who fulfill their highest calling, who respond to the divine summons to feed the flock by preaching the word of God. We need men of God expounding the word of God so the voice of God may be heard, the glory of God may be seen, and the will of God obeyed. This is expository preaching, and this is the dire need today. People today are craving for things that they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Grace Chapel is on the cusp in a few months, only known in number to God Himself, in which you, the membership of this body, will be calling a new pastor. That pastor must be one who fits the following description as given by Paul to Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. He said, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I reiterate the very words that were just sung. Word of God, speak. Penetrate into our hearts the importance of the teaching, the sound doctrine of your word. For by it we are transformed, we're changed into your likeness. And so I pray that today's message will be a primer for each one in the local church called Grace Chapel when calling a pastor, that he is one that preaches the word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The text for today, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, screams, it's time for biblical preaching. The series is called The Pastoral Crucible. Today's message is transformational preaching. You see, Paul was commissioning as the president, if you will, of the evangelistic association that he headed up in all of his missionary journeys. And as commander-in-chief, he is delegating to a young man to go to this island in the Mediterranean Sea. It was one of the most difficult assignments possible. As we mentioned last Sunday, for every 20 men coming out of seminary that go into the pastoral ministry, only one of those 20 will retire from pastoral ministry. Leadership in pastoral ministry is not easy. Titus was going to be sent to an island where he was to appoint elders. And the list of qualifications that we'll study over the next three coming Sundays, 15 in total, made it very difficult to find this kind of man to fill that role. He was called to an island where he would have to go in and reprimand and rebuke false teachers. He would have to go in and implement a plan for the older men and the older women to teach the younger. He would have to go in and tell people, by the grace of God, you have to say no to worldly lust. He was being sent into a situation where he himself could get voted off the island, but he was actually going in to eject those who were divisive within the body of Christ. In the course of this book, there are several words that pop up several times that we call key words. One of them is a combination of sound doctrine. The word sound just simply means hygienic. It's clean, it's pure, it's wholesome. Another key word is the word good, which indicates the intrinsic quality of serving the Lord Jesus Christ and how we serve. And the third word I've already referenced, and that is grace. In chapter 3, verse 7, we're justified by his grace. We're saved by grace. We're serving by grace. And in eternity, we'll celebrate his grace forever. Daniel Aiken, a book written on the and commentary of the book of Titus, and a few months back, I didn't have my books from my own library on the book of Titus, and so I asked Brian Dunn if he had any, and he shared with me a couple, and one of them is a commentary that I am going to purchase for myself. It's just very, very good. And he said this in regards to the commentary on Titus. He said, this letter weds in a beautiful duet the Christian sonnet of doctrine and deeds, belief and behavior, and creed and conduct. Now, somewhere on these very premises, you've heard the words orthodoxy and orthopraxy. I think you've heard that from me several times. This church excels with the orthodoxy. You have a doctrinal statement that's in your constitution that is spot on. Very, very good. But when it comes to our orthopraxy, we need to follow what we believe. And that is the crux of this book. Now, in the introduction, basically, this is a salutation, the first four verses, and it doesn't begin like a letter that we would have. It doesn't start with, Dear Titus. It, on the other hand, opens like this. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And then he begins his Dear Titus. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Stuart Briscoe said concerning the book of Titus, he said, this epistle is one of the shortest books of the Bible and has somewhat been overlooked. This is unfortunate because despite its size, the depth and the significance of its teaching cannot be overstated, and its relevance for today's church should not be underestimated. I think the opening quote from Stephen Lawson illustrates the importance of the exposition of the Word of God. The messenger is Paul himself. Originally, his name was Saul, changed to Paul, which simply means little, which is appropriate when he designates himself in this verse as a servant of God. A servant was one who had his ears pierced for life as one owned by another. This is a word that is used for one who is born into slavery, as opposed to one who has been captured and brought into slavery. And I think the concept here is that when we are born again into the family of God, we automatically become a servant of God. He is under authority. One of the things that is very humbling is to realize that the vehicle that we walk around in does not belong to us. Now, you're hearing me, and you can feel and sense my emotions that are me, but you're only looking at the body or the vehicle that God has chosen to put me in. And likewise, towards you. And it's very humbling when you realize what Paul taught the Corinthians is that we have no ownership. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" Now, the reason he says that is at the very moment of salvation, God's Spirit comes into us as a seal, a promise, a deposit until the day of redemption. Whom you have from God, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, what we're going to talk about today is preaching. But regardless of what type of service or what kinds of sins that are available, all sins, all service requires a body. And understanding that our body belongs to God helps us to channel our service in an appropriate way. How valuable is our body? Well, Peter says that we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. In a few moments, we'll celebrate the Lord's table, and one of the elements represents his body, and the other represents his shed blood. As we share in the communion later in the service, I want you to think about your own body. Is it being used for God? Paul was one under authority. And I think it's significant that the word servant is in front of apostle. For you see, an apostle is one who is in authority. We cannot be in authority until we're under authority. He was under the authority of Jesus Christ as a servant so that he could be in authority in the church of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul had previously been to Crete. He knew this island very well, and he was sending this man, Titus, in order to straighten out, verse 5, the issues that existed there. We assume that Paul is in Nicopolis because he asked for two of his workmen to come there speedily. And I think what I gather from this opening comment about the one who's writing this epistle is that Paul clearly understood his role. In fact, it fits perfectly with what he opens in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus," servant first, "called to be an apostle." But as I mentioned in our series, Christianity 101, it's very, very helpful. It's almost like taking a black and white television set and laying your hand on it and instantly turning it to color when we understand what he means when he says, "set apart for the gospel of God." That word there simply means off horizon. So in other words, let's think of our body for a moment, that we have been off horizon. We've been lifted off of planet Earth as far as the world system and philosophy in order to serve Jesus Christ. But Paul had a mission, second half of verse 1, and that mission is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul was an evangelist. He was also an equipper. And his goal was to equip those who had been chosen by God from all eternity. One of the things that we have to grasp, even if we don't understand it, that salvation is not an afterthought to God. Before the foundation of the world, he had this plan devised for us. But we also have to understand in the mystery of it all that Paul, Titus, I, and each of us this morning have a role to play in the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, borrowing from Daniel Aiken, he says, Paul sees no dichotomy, no contradiction between the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of man. He says, salvation, beginning to end, is the sovereign work of the grace of God. And yet, and I'll repeat this next sentence twice so that we really grasp it. He says, and yet no one will be saved who does not repent and believe, and all who repent and believe will be saved. So what is he saying? He's saying that there is a response to the gospel call to each of our hearts. No one will be saved who does not repent and believe. There you kind of have the election. And all who repent and believe will be saved. And there's the response of the human heart. The mission that Paul is going to give here is very, very important. Regardless of who we are, we play a role, whether it is in preaching or support roles, and I appreciated what Jim shared this morning. There are so many different areas. One that happened, I think, kind of simultaneously, Rick came up and got us a little bit of air conditioning. Otherwise, I'd have passed out before now. So thank you. It requires all kinds of help to make the propagation of the gospel happen. Now, I want to share with you two thoughts that fall under the umbrella of that phrase, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So in other words, the preaching that we're going to get at in a moment is for the benefit or the purpose of the elect in the faith of Jesus Christ. And there's two phrases that he uses here. The first phrase is knowledge of the truth, and the second is which accords with godliness. Now, I've called this propositional truth. Don't let that word scare you. It just simply means something that is stated as a fact. Now, that's where our emergent church friends, or enemies, we should say, do not believe there's any propositional truth. We can no longer say that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. We have to change that because he really didn't mean that. He's just a way, one of many truths. You see, propositional truth declares the absolutes of what we believe. Right here, you have your orthodoxy, the knowledge of the truth. Walter Kaiser had this to say back in 1981, almost four decades ago. So I want you to hear these words. Thinking back, and some of you folks would have been here in Grace Chapel, probably at that time over there, not here. But listen, filter these words in the church as it existed in America four decades ago. He said, it is no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health in many places in the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed junk food. All kinds of artificial preservatives and all sort of unnatural substitutes have been served. As a result, theological and biblical malnutrition has afflicted this generation. If he were to update that paragraph, it would be even more of an assault on what the church has become in our world today. The very existence of this congregation called Grace Chapel began in 1956 to declare the knowledge of the truth, the biblical truths of God. But we also have to match the objective truth of God's word with the subjective living it out with godliness. You see, there's the orthopraxy. It accords with godliness. Paul told Timothy, he said, it's a good thing to train the body. As I mentioned earlier, each of us get one body per life, and we're expected to care for that body so that it will last as long as possible so that we can declare the greatness of God. But he follows that and says, but godliness is of value in every way. So as much as it is important to be able to have a body that is physically able to do, it is even more important that our bodies are performing in a godly manner. Peter brought these truths together in a verse that probably most of you know by heart. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The grace is the godliness, the knowledge is the knowledge of the truth that Paul said here. And I like to just surmise it like this. And this is where the orthodoxy, what we believe, and the orthopraxy, what we do, need to come together. Let's think about Jesus, our Savior. What Peter is saying here is that we need to learn the word, but we also need to live the word. You see, Paul even said, knowledge puffs up. And when we allow our biblical knowledge to outpace our biblical service, then what you have is a puffing up of knowledge. And I think what I'm seeing here in this passage is for those who are in the body of Christ, God's elect, we need to have a combination of biblical knowledge with biblical service. Now, he's saying this to Titus to prepare him for his work and ministry on this island. Now, the message that he wants him to deliver is the hope of eternal life. That's it. The hope of eternal life. It's not complicated. It is mysterious. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who came out with a profound statement that we need to recognize. He said, I have never met a mere mortal. Everybody that we meet, whether a Christian or not a Christian, are not, you know, going to not exist at one point in time. We either exist with God forever or we exist away from God forever in eternal punishment. And so the hope here is of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, these Cretans had been present at the day of Pentecost. These Cretans had benefited from Paul going along the southern edge of this island as he voyaged to Rome. And Paul had actually, after the first imprisonment, most likely returned to the island. They knew what the gospel message was. But if you look at verses 10 through 16, and if you look in chapter 3 at the divisiveness, you see the issue. Anytime the gospel is preached, just simply, the hope of eternal life, as I mentioned in the beginning, you've got your life coaches, you've got your social gospel, you've got your liberation theology, You've got your prosperity gospel. What have they done? They have taken the simplicity of the hope of eternal life and complicated it into something that is not going to allow that mere mortal to live with God forever and ever. May we realize that this message first is eternal. As I mentioned earlier, God was not caught off guard. He was already prepared for what Adam and Eve, our grandparents, did in the garden. And he provided this eternal option for us. But it's also truthful. In that verses 10 through 16, the Cretans are liars. They're opposed to the truth. That list of the styles of preaching today, they're not telling the truth. And they're opposed to this simple message of the hope of eternal life. Now, something that I myself have to confess, I didn't have the answer. How many in this room have ever gone through the, I believe it's like 10 weeks, to go through the Truth Project? It was put out by Focus on the Family. Anybody here ever gone through? Oh, we've got one hand. Don't be shy. We've got to correct that. It was actually given for college students primarily, and it's about the absolutes, the propositional truths of the Scriptures. And in that, one of the things that I remember is the teacher, Del Tackett, asked, why did Jesus come to earth? And there's a verse of Scripture that tells us why Jesus came to earth. And it's found in John 18, verse 37. It's when Pilate said to Christ, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. And then Jesus responded, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. The truth. In opposition to the lie. What was the lie in the Garden of Eden? You can be a god. You can know, and you can be in on, and you can control your own destiny. That's the lie. The truth is that Jesus is the one that can answer that. He goes on to say, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Beloved, we've got the gospel message right on the mark. The hope of eternal life. We need to share that. We need to declare that. We need to distribute that message, whether in missions or local outreach or at work or in our family. We need to declare against the lie that we can be our own God. We can call our own shots against the truth that Jesus is the only answer. Now, the method that is used, and this is where it gets to the territory that's on my turf, and that's preaching. Preaching is an interesting thing. You know, you come in, and you sit, and you listen. Now, you can say amen. I guess you could stand up and say, I disagree. You could do all sorts of things to disrupt, but for the most part, we've kind of been taught to be good boys and good girls and sit there and listen and try not to fall asleep, try to be engaged, try to take notes. But the preaching of the word is something so very unique because it's something that transforms the lives of people. Now, I want to show you something here that I alluded to last week. This phrase, at the proper time. Thankfully, we have the Jenkins Free Translation to help us here. At a strategic and opportune time. What Paul is saying here is there is a fixed moment at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which has been entrusted. We live in a society very, very much like the days of the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. We have a whole generation that is growing up with the thought, I can do as my own rules say. But the preaching of the gospel tells us otherwise. And though the preaching process may seem to be foolish, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it demonstrates the wisdom of God to declare the treasures of Jesus Christ. I want to share one more quote for you, and I've included quite a few here, and I'm not sure how many here would recognize the name of D. Martin Lloyd Jones. But he was a medical doctor who changed and went into the ministry, and he's written a lot of books. The most noted books are the ones on the book of Romans. And by the way, before I read this quote, Martin Lloyd Jones, for 12 years, preached through the book of Romans. 12 years. What makes that even more remarkable is when he did it. It wasn't on Sunday morning. It was on Friday nights. Well, that's when you have your ball games. That's when you have your date night. That's when you go out and do something fun. But he filled his church every Friday night for 12 years. Now, that was back in the 50s over in London. But here's what he said then. If he could come back today, what would he say? He said, the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is the greatest need in the world also. Amen. The preaching and teaching of God's word. I shared at the last business meeting, and I'm really looking forward to the next summit for IPM because the whole conference is about two things, preaching and prayer, preaching and prayer. And I'm just expecting to really receive a lot from that because it is the preaching at the proper time manifested in his word through preaching that has been entrusted. So what I'm saying is this. We need to go on an all-points bulletin search for the one man who has been entrusted with this book to open up the meaning, the exposition, and the application of this book so that our lives will be transformed, that we can shift from orthodoxy into a balance with the orthopraxy of living it for Christ. Let me close by just referencing verse 4, the missionary Titus. And that's what he was. He was being sent as an itinerant, short-term missionary to this island. His name means honorable. He was a convert of Paul, my true child in a common faith. Paul references him as a brother, as a partner, as one who had integrity because he allowed him to take the offering. If you look at verse 5, you can surmise that he had great administrative abilities. And I think in contrast to Timothy, he was a man of boldness. You wouldn't send for the kind of work he had to do somebody who was bashful. And so he was one who was willing to say what needed to be said. Now let me just show you the two things that Paul grants to him. First of all is grace. Grace is the provision to do the work. As I've shared a number of times, our own mission statement starts with the Lord's enablement. You could paraphrase that and say, by God's grace, we will do what we do. It's only by God's grace that we have the provision to do the work of God. But the peace that comes is a product of doing the work of God. While I'm here in my role, I need God's grace to do the work. But during that time, I need God's peace as I see God working in and through each of our lives. There's a book I have in my library that is excellent on leadership. It's definitely in my top 10, perhaps even my top 2 or 3 books on leadership. And it's written by Albert Moeller, president of Southern Seminary in Louisville. It's called The Conviction to Lead. And he states in the very opening, and I kind of like this about an author, he just boldly just says, here's what I'm out to do. He says, I want to fundamentally change the way leadership is understood and practiced. Okay? What's the issues? And here's what he says. He says, there's 2 types of people. He said, there are believers and there's leaders. Believers are passionate about the truth. Leaders are passionate about strategy and execution. Are you kind of seeing the pattern here, the orthodoxy and the orthopraxy? And here's what he said. He said, what I want to do is I want to turn believers into leaders, and I want to turn leaders into believers. And he says this as I close this message. And I want you to think it through, because if you don't have the combination, it's lethal. Grace Chapel's purpose is not to be a Bible institute. On the flip side, Grace Chapel's purpose in life is not to just be scurrying around doing things with no meaning or purpose. And here's what he said. If our leaders are not passionately driven by right beliefs, we're heading for disaster. On the flip side, he said, if believers cannot lead, we are headed nowhere. The kind of man that God wants to use at Grace Chapel is a man who believes in preaching, transformational preaching, where our lives are changed to serve our Almighty King. As I pray, would you pray with me? And those who are leading in our communion can now step forward. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will divinely speak to our hearts as we reflect, look back, commemorate, celebrate what you have done for us. And Lord, we want to thank you because with your body as a sacrifice, you have given to us the hope of eternal life. And we pray, Lord, if there's an individual, perhaps several, that are observing, listening to what takes place in these next minutes, that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, that these elements would speak and address in a very simple way the fact that you gave your body, you sacrificed your blood, you gave your life as a substitute for our own sins. In Christ's name I pray, amen.